The passage, this is what Paul writes. He says, love, he's describing love. He says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist upon its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As I said, this summer we've been working through this passage, and what I tried to help you see is that it is possible to be committed to living a morally virtuous life and still have a heart that has not really been changed at all. It's possible I've wanted you to see that there is a difference between a morally restrained heart and one that is and a supernaturally changed heart. That there's a difference. I've wanted to show you that there's a difference between somebody gritting their teeth in trying harder to do good things or do the right things. And there's a difference between somebody who's gritting their teeth and somebody who actually has a transformed heart. I've also wanted you to see that the only way to truly change, the only way to genuinely receive a truly transformed heart is to know, first and foremost, that this list, when it says love is patient, love is kind, that this list is actually, first and foremost, a description of God's love. It's a description of how God treats us. It's a description of God's love for those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. It's a description of God's love towards you. We have to understand that first and foremost. Today we're focusing on the passage, the part that says, love does not delight in wrongdoing but rejoices in the truth. Or love does not delight in wrongdoing but rejoices in what is true, what is good, is what the passage is saying. So with that in mind, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for my brothers and sisters, our guests and our friends that are here. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, that your truth and your gospel would come through. We're going to read some difficult passages today, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand them properly. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite, before I get started, I'm going to give some money away today. It's not much, but it's enough for me. I'm going to give $10 away. I'm going to let somebody have $5. I'm going to offer 20 here, and I got a $1 here. All right? I want Adam, come up here. I'm going to let you pick one of these. I want Rebecca and Lee. Look at him coming out. Not yet. I want Liam. I know. Hey, let me ask you. I want Liam and Rebecca, you guys come up here too. All right. When I say go, actually, we're not going to do that. All right. I'm going to let you each draw a number, and whoever draws one gets to pick. I'm going to let you pick a $20 bill. You can take a $10 bill, you can take a $5 bill, or you can take a $1 bill. It's up to you. Your mom and dad can't make you give it back. They can't tell you how to spend it. It's yours. You can have it. You can spend it any way you want, okay? All right. A new airsoft gun. All right. We're already, the wheels are rolling. You better hope you get the 20 then. All right. Whoever gets the one is going to pick first. Whoever gets two is going to pick second, and the third one gets to go last, all right? All right, who wants to pick first? All right. Really doesn't matter who picks first. Okay, don't open it yet. All right. All right. All right, what number do you have? What number do you guys have? All right. Oh, wait. What do you got? Three. He's Liam's last. What do you got? Two? All right, here's the deal. All right, Adam, go ahead. Adam goes first. You pick. Now, you can take a $1, a $5, or a $10, or a $20. You think about it. No, they're real. They're real. But think about it. I mean, give it some thought. I mean, which one do you want? Take it. All right, Adam's taking the $20 bill. All right, Liam, it's your turn. You sure you don't want the 5 or the 1? You're going to leave one of those for your sister? All right. Rebecca, you can take a $5 bill or a $1 bill. Oh, well, wait a minute. All right, fine. I'll keep the 5. Now, it's typically, other than Rebecca kind of wanting to mess up the illustration here, she decided it was worth $4 to try to prove Pastor Dave wrong, is what she decided. She decided that $4, taking one rather than 5, it was more valuable to try to mess up my illustration, but you can't do it because I thought about that ahead of time. The reason Adam took the 20 was why? He believes that, now, he could have taken the $1 bill, but he believes that a $20 bill is 20 times better than a $1 bill. I mean, it's pretty easy to predict what people are going to do, for the most part. And when they don't do what we do, there's always a reason, because they're choosing a greater good. Now, we know that Liam chose the $10 bill because that the $20 bill was gone. All right, now Rebecca took the one and you're stuck with it. It's too late. You got your $4 worth right there. But my point is that we will always choose the things in life which benefit us the most. It's impossible for us not to do so. I mean, it's impossible to do that. You guys can go ahead and sit down now. I'll continue to talk about this while you guys are working back. It's impossible for us not to choose the things in life which we think are going to benefit us or give us the greatest benefit. But it's not only when it comes to money. You see, we will always choose that which we think is going to give us the greatest benefit at the moment we make the choice. It's the same thing for relationships. We will always choose to marry the person in life that we think has the greatest benefit for us. We will always choose that which is available to us, and we will choose the very best for ourselves. We will always choose the activity that we most want to do. We will always choose the place where we're going to live. We're going to pick the best one available to us. We are always going to choose the careers we choose. We're going to choose. We may not like your career, but the fact is you chose it. You're doing what you think is the very best thing that there is available and possible for you, right? We will always choose, and that's my point. We always choose that which we most want to do or which we think will give us the greatest benefit. I was trying to think of an example of this. And I came up with them. When I was in college, I was walking down the hallway of the student union, and Trudy, I can't even remember her last name, but Trudy was the assistant dean of admissions. And I was walking down the student union, and there's a window in the office there, and she jumped out, and I was late for class, and she jumped out, and she said, "Dave," she goes, "hey, do you want to go to Australia?" And I said, "Sure. Sign me up." And so I kept on going and went to class. And about 2 days later, I was walking by and she came running out. She goes, "Oh, hey. She goes, "Here's your application." And I said, "Oh, you're serious?" And I said, "Wow." And so I started looking at it. And the applications were available to anybody that were interested. But I began to think about it and spend some time thinking about it. I thought that would be really neat. And so I began to fill out the application, which took a couple of days. I went through the interview process and I was accepted as a foreign exchange student. And then I purchased an airline ticket. I ordered a visa and a passport. And so I was 20 years old. I had grown up in Kansas. I mean, I had never been in a city larger than Wichita, never without my parents. I had never been on an airplane. I'd never used public transportation, never been on a train. And here I was picking up and going all the way around the world by myself. My dad tells me that even up until the moment I got on the plane, he thought I was going to back out. I got to tell you, I was terrified to go. I mean, it was for a 20-year-old kid, I look back on it, I think, you know, that was really gutsy to do. But I was terrified. But when I got there, I went to Deakin University, and I had a time on my hands. And so I would get on the train and go into Melbourne and see the art museum and go to football games, see this big city that I, you know. I was in the Melbourne Art Museum one day, and somebody stole the Weeping Woman, the Picasso, stole it. And while I was in there, they locked that place down. But anyhow, I took time to go see Sydney, went to the bridge and the opera house and did those kinds of things. At one point, I had a group of guys that were going to travel around the country with me and go see the outback, and they all bailed on me like a week before. They couldn't go. And so I went through the outback and climbed Ayers Rock, and I remember sitting in Adelaide, and I literally sat in the bus station and cried. I was so scared to go, but I went, and I mean, somebody could have killed me, cut me through, taken my ID, and nobody had ever known who I was. But I traveled all over the country. I went up to the Great Barrier Reef and went scuba diving, and I did these things. I had lots of adventure, and when I got back, my friends and people around school wanted to hear about my trip and what have you. And I had lots of adventures and lots of fun stories. And inevitably, they would say, "I would really love to do that. That would be so cool. I would love to go to Australia." Well, after a while, I got kind of tired of hearing it because the applications were in the office. I mean, believe me, if I got to go, I mean, the bar wasn't that high. The fact is, I didn't grow up in a wealthy family. My parents didn't put me through college, didn't have the money to help me pay for anything on that trip. For 6 months, I lived on ramen noodles. For 6 months, I gave up beer and dating. And remember, those were my BC days. So that I could save money for the trip. I took an extra job so I could afford to pay for the $1,600 airline ticket. I mean, I made a lot of sacrifices because I wanted to go to Australia. And the fact is, if somebody really wanted to go, I mean, they could. The applications were in the office. But they could go only if they were willing to forsake other things. The only way I could have gone to Australia is if I forsook other things, the spending money on different things that I wanted to do, that my time, my energy. But the fact is, what my friends have said, oh, I would really love to do that. I really want to go to, and this fact, it's not outer space. Any of us in this room could, if we really wanted to do that, we could make some sacrifices and go. But the fact is, we're choosing something else. Those people who would say, oh, I would really love to do that, didn't really want to do it because what they really wanted was the security of what was familiar. What they really wanted was to continue on their coursework so they could graduate on time. Or maybe they wanted a better car, spend the money on that. Or maybe they had, some of them had boyfriends or girlfriends, and that's really what they wanted, was to be with their boyfriend or girlfriend. They really didn't want to go to Australia. They wanted to be with their boyfriend or girlfriend. Some of them just wanted to get drunk and spend their money and party. That's what they wanted. And so, in preparation for the series, I've been reading Jonathan Edwards' Charity and Its Fruits, and in there he writes this. The primary way to tell the difference between what is real and what is not in the heart of a man is what he does. The primary way to tell the difference between what is real and what is not in the heart of a man is what he does. The primary way to tell what a person really loves is by what they do. If a person loves money, they will be influenced by that love and they will spend their time and their energy in pursuit of it. If somebody loves honor and praise and the admiration of other people, they will spend their time and energy in seeking those things. If somebody loves recreation, pleasure, and leisure, well, then you will see their Facebook filled with one activity or one thing after another of things they like to do. If somebody loves love and comfort, it wants comfort and security, that's what they're going to pursue. We always do and pursue the things we most want to do and the things we most desire. It's just a reality. When the Apostle Paul writes in this 1 Corinthians passage, he says, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth, rejoices with what is good. What he's saying is that the mark of a genuinely transformed heart is a transformed life. The mark of somebody who genuinely is transformed and has genuinely come to Christ is somebody who is attaching their heart to what is true or what is good. They will always choose. If somebody has a transformed life, they will choose that, and their life will be a reflection of it. That's what Paul's saying in this passage. I want you to open your Bibles to John chapter 14. We're going to read some passages that are typically tough and somewhat painful or difficult or challenging to us. But John chapter 14, I want you to open your Bibles there. I want you to turn to verse 15. And in here, Jesus is he's in the upper room with the disciples. He's just had celebrated the Passover. And he's getting ready to go to the cross. And this is what he says to the disciples, beginning with verse 15, John chapter 14. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you, even the Spirit of the truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And then skipping to verse 21, Jesus says this, whoever has my commands and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it will be reflected in their lives. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but Judas said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus said, if anybody loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. It is important to understand when we hear this passage, as Hart said in the Confession of Insurance, Jesus is not saying that the way to earn God's favor is by gritting your teeth and trying harder. He's not saying that the way to earn God's favor is being faithful and obedient and doing the right thing. That's not what he's saying. What Jesus is saying is that it is actually, he's just saying, you know what, the reality is, it's possible. It is possible to tell the difference between somebody who has a genuinely transformed heart and somebody who doesn't. It doesn't make you a judgmental person by simply observing. What he's saying is, if a person truly believes that the value of God and the value of His grace and His mercy, if somebody truly believes that the value of God's grace and His mercy is better than anything else, then it will by necessity have an influence on his behavior. If somebody truly believes that God's grace and mercy is the greatest thing out there, they will pursue it, if that's what they want to do. And they will forsake other things for that. He will hunger for it. If a person believes it's more valuable than something else, he will choose it. Now let's flip our Bibles to the right and go to 1 John. Not the Gospel of John, but 1 John chapter 3. And this is one of the most misunderstood passages in all of Scripture. 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 2. It's almost just before the book of Revelation. First John chapter 3, beginning with verse 2. I'm going to read to verse 10. John says, Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. It's not complete, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He really is. Verse 3 says, And everyone who thus hopes in Him also purifies himself as Jesus is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. Verse 6, No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Verse 7, Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, he says, No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God. And then look what it says here at the end. By this it is evident, or by this it's obvious, it's not hard to tell. By this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. What John is saying in this passage is that holy practice and well-doing are not only natural, but they are logically necessary responses to genuine grace. Because if a person believes that God's grace and His mercy are better than anything else, that is what he will choose. And it will affect the choices that he or she make in life. We always choose that which we most want to do. We always pursue the things we most value. In James chapter 2, you don't have to look this up, you can look it up later. James chapter 2, verse 14 through 17, James writes this. He says, What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. What good is it if somebody simply says, I want to go to Australia? Will just saying that get you there? No. Talk without actions is simply talk. It's dead. What good is it if somebody says, what good is it if you've got a friend who says, I love you, but never spends time? We wouldn't accept that credibility. No, faith that without works is it's an evidence of nothing. What Jesus is trying to show us in John 14, what Paul and John and James want us to see is that if our faith or if our knowledge remains only speculative, if our faith or our knowledge remain only theological or academic, that it's not real. What they want us to see is that the effects of all genuine Christian faith and grace is that it will always manifest a sense of change in the way we live. The goal of your redemption is obedience. The purpose of grace in a person's life is not simply to make us feel better, but to help us live better. The goal of our election is that we would live holy lives. The Scripture is filled with these passages. Now, I cannot tell you how many times I have met with people who are making an absolute train wreck of their lives over the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of a career, or the pursuit of some forbidden love. But I can tell you this, nearly every time, it is almost absolutely universal. Every time when I sit down with them and speak with them, they will try to justify their actions by saying something like, well, God knows my heart. I mean, I've heard it dozens of times. And what they're trying to convince me of, what they're trying to even convince themselves of, is that somehow the destructive wake that they're leaving behind has absolutely nothing to say about who they really are. That the destructive way that they're living and the destructive wake that they're leaving behind has absolutely nothing to say about the actual condition of their heart. What they're trying to convince me of, and even themselves, is that what they're doing and who they really are actually two separate things. But Scripture overwhelmingly condemns that kind of statement as a lie from the pit of hell. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, He says, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. I mean, if you were to go into an orange grove today and you see one that's just full of oranges, And the other ones, you know, one of those dying ones that looks like it belongs in a ghost story. You've got an orange or two on it, four or five oranges on it. You wouldn't say, well, look, they're both orange trees, you know. No, one is a good tree and the other one's a bad tree. You wouldn't try to convince yourself of anything else. And if you owned the farm, if you owned the grove, what would you do? Oh, you cut the dead one down and you replace it with one that's going to produce fruit, right? But yet we sit back spiritually and we don't want to be judgmental. I know it looks like it belongs in a ghost town. Or no, logic tells you that one's a good tree and one's a bad tree. And what Jesus is saying is just not that hard to tell. Now I'm not saying that makes us the judge of, you know, we sit and try to be the judge. That's not what I'm saying. The fact is a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. A healthy tree will not leave a wake of destruction. And a bad tree, it might bear some fruit, but it's not going to bear a bunch of good fruit. Now, before I go any further, before Hart has a heart attack back there, if you know Hart and I's debates, let me say this. I want to clarify something. When we read passages like like this. When we read, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Or when we read something like we did earlier, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. When we read passages like, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. We have to understand that none of these passages are meant even for a moment to suggest that we should expect to, or we could have the ability to live a perfect life without sin, that we could live a life without struggles in sin. In fact, it's just not what they meant. In fact, if John was saying, you know, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning, well, just about 30 verses before that, in chapter 1, John says this, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. So John can't be saying that a Christian is somebody who never sins. What he's saying is, you can tell the difference between a good tree and a bad tree. And Paul writes, we read some passages from Paul. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am. He's not just being exaggerating. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? And to Timothy, he writes this, Paul does. He says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. He says, I'm the worst. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. What we've got to understand is these passages are not talking about sinless perfection. A Christian's life can be accompanied by all kinds of imperfection and still be a holy life. A Christian's life can be accompanied by all kinds of perfections and still be a truly Christian life. It's possible for a person to have sufficient fruit in their life, to be substantial evidence of saving faith, and still have all kinds of perfections on it. Even the best orange trees don't produce a few bad ones, right? It's possible that a truly godly person may look at their life and say, you know what, if I had to judge myself, there seems to be plenty of evidence to find a verdict of guilty. There's just tons of evidence for God to convict me and send me straight to hell. And it's possible for us to find it on a daily basis. It's possible that if you were to put yourself on trial, it would be easy to build a case, because we all fail greatly, and we do so every day. It's because we often find ourselves wandering from the straight and narrow path. I mean, the reality is, I know there's absolutely no reason, well, there is a reason, but there's no fair reason why God shouldn't just send me to hell right now. The passages that we've read today, they should make us quake. The passages that we've read today, they should disturb us, and they should drive us to repentance. But we have to understand that these passages are never in any way suggesting that a Christian's never sin, that Christians never do anything that's evil. What they're saying is that a Christian is somebody who does not delight in evil, but rather they are someone who delights in what is true, what is good. Somebody who has a truly transformed heart, who rejoices with the truth, understands that what we do is actually a direct reflection on who we are. Somebody who has a truly transformed heart, who rejoices with the truth, will examine themselves to see what it is that captivates their heart. What are the things that are competing with our love for God? One who is truly transformed, who rejoices with the truth, recognizes that we always attach our heart to something or to the things which we love the most. And they will also acknowledge that many times it's not the Lord. You see, the fact is, a Christian is somebody who struggles with sin but does not delight in it. Ask yourself, if you're wondering, man, am I a Christian? And you, there's sin in you, there's things going on. Ask yourself these questions. This is a list that Edwards kind of came up with. I've modified it a little bit, but what are the things we should look for? Ask yourself, do you have a genuine sorrow for your past sin? I mean, are you humbled by it? Does it drive you to your knees? Do you dread the future of sin in your life? Do you stand on watch against it? Do you desire to holy practice? Do you long to live a holy life? Do you pursue holiness with great concern? And do you have a desire to learn what it is that you, what is your duty in honoring the Lord? And though you may fall, through God's mercy and God's patience and God's kindness and love, do you rise again? Do you look to the cross and say, "There, my sin is there. Jesus took my sin to the cross." And do you look to the life of Jesus, the life that He lived, and you just say, "There is my righteousness." Are you trusting in the cross? Are you trusting in the life of Christ? Do you believe that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it? Because these are signs of genuine faith. Let me ask this other question. Do you really believe that God is merciful? Do you really believe that God is trustworthy? And do you really believe that He's good? If you truly believe that He is merciful, that He is trustworthy and that He's good, then you will not be afraid to cleave to Him. You will not be afraid to forsake other things and give up other things in pursuit of Him. A person who genuinely believes that they really believe that $20 is better than $1, they're going to grab the $20 bill. If somebody truly believes that God's mercy and trustfulness and trustworthy and goodness is better than anything else, he will not be afraid to trust God with the circumstances of his life. Even though he knows that he's going to suffer and have to forsake some things. If a person believes that Christ is indeed able to deliver him, if we believe that what we gain from Christ is greater than anything else that we must give up, I mean, if we really believe this, we'll do it quickly. We will run from sin, and we will run to a merciful, patient, caring, and good God, because it's so much greater. It'll be like laying that $20 bill down and being able to run for a million. We wouldn't hesitate if we truly believed that $1 million was that much better than 20. If we truly believe that God's mercy, His compassion, His goodness, and His power is greater than anything else, that's what we will be drawn to. We will always pursue that which we believe the most. And the results of that in our lives is it's inevitable. Problem is, most of us in this room, including me at times, we're just not really convinced of that. We're afraid to really trust Him. And so we try to hold on to a few things in our lives. And we cling to them, not wanting to give them up. I found this poem by A.W. Tozer this week. Let's listen to this. He knew what it was like to give up things which he cherished, which he was afraid to give up. And he writes this, "Father, I want to know thee, but my coward heart fears to give up its toys. I cannot part with them without inward bleeding, and I do not try to hide from thee the terror of departing. I come trembling, but I do come. Please root from my heart those things which I have cherished so long, which have become a very part of my living self, so that thou mayest enter and dwell there without rival. Then shalt thou make the place of thy feet glorious. Then shall my heart have no need of the sun to shine in it, for thyself will be the light of it, and there shall be no night there. In Jesus' name, amen." Repentance is not an easy thing. But when we understand that we are not saved because of our love for Him, our salvation is dependent upon His love for us. We can simply rest in Him alone. You see, love does not delight in evil, but delights in what is true, what is good. And the reason it does it is because it's convinced that what is true, what is good, is even better. We're going to finish with this song. The praise team comes up here. We sang it a minute ago, but look at this again with me. Rock of Ages. I forget what page it's on, but turn to that and look at this with me. I noticed something in the song that I'd never noticed before. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thine riven side which flowed. Now look at this. Be of sin the double cure. Look at that. It's not just a cure, it's a double cure, it says. Cleanse me from its guilt. We always think about Jesus cleansing us from our guilt, but it says, be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and its power in my life. Not the labors of my hand can fulfill the law's demands. And then skip a verse and look at this. Nothing in my hand I bring, it's simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your promise. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to look at these difficult passages, these confusing passages. I pray that there's clarity. Lord, we praise you for loving us. We praise you that you lived a righteous life. And you're willing to give us the credit for that. We praise you that you went to the cross, what we deserved, and received the wrath of God. You received and you're willing to take it because it's what we deserved, not what you deserved. We praise you for these two things. May we rest and may we be inspired and encouraged that this is indeed a greater message, a greater love, greater than anything else. And may we pursue it. May we not delight in evil, but delight in what is true and what is good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were ever going to offer an altar call, this would be it. People often ask, why don't you do altar calls? Why don't you do that? Well, be honest, many of them are often manipulative and controlling and trivial. But if you feel the burden of sin lifted off of you, if you need the burden of sin lifted off of you, if you need somebody to pray, I encourage you, talk to somebody before you leave. Come see me. Come see one of the elders. The fact is, you may have been in this church for a long time, and you may have never really thought about it. And you know what? Maybe you're just too embarrassed. You think, well, everybody's assumed it all the time. And you know, maybe there's something new for you. And my encouragement for you is come and speak with somebody about it. Talk about it, because you're not going to be able to carry this out. You're not going to live a holy life. You're not going to be able to turn from what is evil and delight in what is true without the support of a good friend. So I encourage you, please come speak with me, come see me, or see one of the elders afterwards. Amen? My hope is you go away trusting in the fact that Jesus not only died for you, but he lived for you, that you hold on to his righteousness and not your own, that he's taken your sin to the cross and not his. Go and trust that God. Amen? Amen.